devour his districts and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. So in other words, you know, he warns them, first of all, if you're not going back to Egypt, but the Assyrians are going to take you into captivity. Then he says that the destruction that's going to come, the sword shall slash the cities and, you know, consume them, basically. And then he tells them, he says, my people are bent on backsliding from me, though they call to the Most High, but none of them exalt him. That, of course, speaks of that the lack of depth and intimacy in the relationship that they had with God. They call upon the Lord, but they don't exalt him. And, in, you know, it's kind of like when you get yourself in a big fix and you cry out to the Lord, oh, Lord, help me, where you should have been walking with him all along and you're not. And then you get in a fix and so you ask him, you know, oh, Lord, you call out. But it's not that it's because of this born out of relationship of love and a consistent relationship, but simply, oh, Lord, deliver me. And that's the thing. This is where they were at. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Adam? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart turns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come with terror. So the Lord tells them, look, this is what you deserve. You deserve to be destroyed like Zeboim and Adamah. This is what you deserve. But that's not, I can't do that. I'm stirred with sympathy. And I love this when he says here, he says, for I am God and not a man. And really, when I contemplate that and I think about how that affects them and also affects us, it's that whole idea that with us, when it comes to judgment, when I say judgment, I'm talking about the right judgment. I'm not talking about judging people. I'm talking about judgment that comes, like when you kill someone and there's judgment that is passed that you're guilty, and then the consequences of that is, you know, that a life for life. That's what it should be. God says it doesn't have to be that way with him because he's God. He's different than men, and he can give mercy when he wants to give mercy, and he can give grace when he wants to give grace. And thank God that he does, because of the fact that I know for my own self, I can speak that had he not been merciful and gracious, then I certainly wouldn't be here tonight doing what I am doing right now, or possibly even alive anymore. Verse 10. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion when he roars. Then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. So Israel will return to the Lord. This is what will happen eventually. Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God, even the Holy One who is faithful. So at this time, the timeline of Hosea's prophesying is when Hezekiah was king in Judah. So that was a good time. Hezekiah was a good king. He was a righteous king. He led them well. He produced one of the most wicked kings in Israel with his son Manasseh. But Hezekiah himself was a good king, you know, in Judah. And so Judah was doing well at this time. They were following the Lord, you know, they were looking to the Lord. But Ephraim, on the other hand, had not. Ephraim, remember, when you see that reference there for Ephraim, Ephraim was the largest tribe, and so it is a reference to the whole of the 10 tribes of the north at this time. Verse 1, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. So the Lord's pointing out that this is what they're doing. Okay, they're not being faithful to follow the Lord. They're trusting in false gods. And even so, with that, they're not willing to look to the Lord, to trust the Lord for their deliverance, but they're looking to the Assyrians. And there's this, and actually at this time, they're reaching out to both Egypt and Assyria, which it's Assyria that's going to come down and take them captive. You know, so it's kind of ironic that they'd be reaching out to the very ones that God is saying is going to take them into captivity. You get the impression they really didn't believe the Lord, that what he said was going to happen was going to happen. And so then here in verse 2, Hosea is speaking again. He says, "The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, he will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel of the womb, and in his strength, he struggled with God." So here God looks back at the patriarchal Jacob and how Israel in Hosea's days he was just like their father Jacob, in other words, deceiver. In ancient Israel, a heel catcher was a double dealer, someone who achieved their goals through crafty and dishonest means. Through Hosea, God says that was Jacob then, and it is Israel now. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. Jacob struggled with the angel, and he prevailed. But the thing that I think is critical to see here is that it tells us that Jacob wept. That it wasn't that he struggled and fought and won over the angel, but he was broken. He was a broken man. You know, when you look at that account there and how when he struggled and he held on to him, he said, "I'm not going to let you go until you bless me." He said, "Okay, great. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to put your hip out of joint." And so, you know, you think about that and it's like, what kind of a blessing is that? You know? It just doesn't make much sense, except for when you realize that every step that Jacob would take from that point on, every step he would take, he would be mindful of God. And sometimes that's how God works in our lives too. You know, that I tell you what, I love the blessings of the Lord, and I love it when my life goes well and easy, without a lot of difficulty, a lot of problems, you know. I mean, I do enjoy that time. But the truth is, where I end up being the closest to the Lord and where I grow the most is when my life is falling apart. Because then I am calling out to God and I'm looking for answers and I'm looking for depth of relationship with him because I'm struggling. And so that turns out to be some of the best blessings that I can have in my life is when my life is not going well, not going good. You know, struggles, problems, difficulties. That's when my spiritual life can be at its best at times. Of course, the idea there is to keep yourself in a position with the Lord to where you're always that near. But the truth is, if we're honest with ourselves, and especially with God, the truth is that we're not always in that place where we should be, in fellowship with God, drawing near to him. As a matter of fact, sometimes we can be like Israel, and we play that hypocrite. We worship God on the one hand, and on the other hand, we're caught up and tied up with a lot of the other things in this life that pull our hearts away. But we come back and we act like, oh no, my heart is 100% for God. I am totally sold out for him. When we're not, because we're walking that fence. We got one foot on each side of the line and trying to, you know, make it work, trying to make myself out to be a spiritual man and still have my connection with the world and staying there. That is the Lord God of hosts, verse 5. The Lord is his memorable name. So you, by the help of your God, return, observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually. So Hosea gives them the exhortation. Return. Come back to the Lord. Then in verse 7, the Lord is speaking here. He says, a cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors they shall find in me no iniquity. That is sin. At this time in Israel, it was a prosperous time for them. And they thought that because of the fact that they were so prosperous that everything was okay. But yet the Lord is telling them, no, it's not. And that they need to come back to him. Hang on just a second. I lost my place. I touch my pad, and that's what happens sometimes, right? So he says about him that they think they are rich, but they really are not. And it's a reminder of like the church in Laodicea. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. But that's actually where Israel was at this time. Verse 9, but I am the Lord your God. Ever since the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. Though they had enjoyed financial prosperity and fine homes, God's judgment would bring them into exile and humble them where they were living in tents again, you know. And there's nothing worse than going backwards like that, right? Progressing in your life, going forward, and then finding yourself in a place to where you have to start all over again. Verse 10, I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. And so God tells him, he says, look, he said, I've multiplied prophets to you. I've sent people to you to warn you, to tell you. And not only that, you know, I've given symbols through the witness of them. In other words, that it should have been very, very clear to them that this is what was happening and how they needed to repent. Though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be heaps in the furrows of the fields. The pagan altars were built high and stately to add dignity to the pagan god. When God's judgment comes, all those altars will be brought low, so the only altars will be the hills made by the furrows of the field. And so in verse 12, he says, Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. And so now he's reminding them of what took place with Jacob and how he was the deceiver, and he ended up with his first wife, Leah, when he was trying to get Rachel. Yeah. Rachel, right? Oh, I wanted to say Rebecca, so better that I ask than to just go on. Anyways, and so he ended up having to serve an additional 7 years in order to get the wife that he wanted. The deceiver was deceived. The one who was the scammer, he was scammed. You know, once he had served his 7 years, they brought him his bride, and he got drunk and ended up in a tent with her, only to wake up in the morning to find out it was the ugly one, not the good-looking one, you know. And, so shame on him. Leah was not as beautiful as Rachel. That's obvious, but I don't know that she was ugly. So, the deceiver was deceived. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet, he was preserved. Preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore, his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. Israel had provoked God to the point that the Lord said that there would not be any forgiveness for their sin, but that they would pay the consequences for their action toward him. Chapter 13, we'll see what their sin is. It says, when Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel, but when he offended through Baal worship, he died. So Jacob blessed Ephraim over his older brother Manasseh and declared that Ephraim would be great among the tribes. The NLT has this verse this way. It says, when the tribe of Ephraim spoke, the people shook with fear, for that tribe was important in Israel. But the people of Ephraim sinned by worshiping Baal and thus sealed their destruction. So it was because of the fact that they were worshiping the false god Baal that they ended up, that it will be their destruction. Now they sin more and more and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. And here it was that they would come and they would give homage to the idols. They would kiss them. You remember they had two calves that were set up, one in Dan and the other one down in Bethel. And they would go there to worship God. And so it shows you how twisted their whole relationship with God was, when the golden calf was the very thing that they ended up, you know, their worship and their hearts being turned, not going into the promised land in the first place. And here they've set them up now. And this is where they would go to offer sacrifices to God. It was at Dan and Bethel where the golden calf was. And they would give it homage. So the consequences for that in verse 3, therefore they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away, like the chaff blown off from the threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. And so, you know, all those things that it's talking about there has no value, right? The dew, when it comes, it passes away very quickly. It doesn't really do anything. You know, the chaff, of course, is what's left, you know, from the threshing floor when you're separating the grain, the good stuff, and the smoke from a chimney. I mean, that doesn't have any value. And the Lord says, therefore, they shall be like that. That morning cloud that comes over brings hope, but produces nothing. You know, we've seen that happen here, haven't we? There's been various storms that would come through and it looks like, oh man, this is going to be good. It's going to rain. Never get a drop out of it. You know, this year's been good. Last year was good, you know, but boy, a year before there was more than one. It was bad. You know, we'd see clouds, but no rain. That's what he's talking about here. There's a measure of hope, but it produces no fruit. Yet, I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. Isaiah 45:21 tells us, it says, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. And so the Lord is pointing out to them that there are no other gods. Even though they were putting their hope, their faith, and their trust in these idols, there's no comparison. There's nothing there. I knew, verse 5, you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. They forgot the Lord, so instead of being a blessing to Israel, he became a holy terror to them. So I will be to them like a lion and a leopard. By the road I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. So, you know, the Lord tells them that this is what's going to happen. But there is this measure of hope that is given, in that he says, look, he says, the only option you have is me. Turn to me. You know, don't turn to anything else. Verse 10, I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities and your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. God permitted them to have kings and then punished them through those kings. During the 21 decades of the Northern Kingdom history, there were 9 dynasties, and the killing of the kings and civil wars were the rule in that kingdom. The political turbulence was viewed by Hosea as the divine punishment for the rebellion of the northern tribes because of the fact that they did not listen to the Lord. You remember when Jeroboam was told that God was going to set him up to be king over the 10 tribes, God gave him the same promise that he had given to Saul and to David. If you will follow me, if you will obey my law, then I'll set up your family. You will have an heir on the throne. Even though there was this divide in the nation, the 10 tribes of the north and 2 to the south, God had promised him that if he would do that, then he would set him up for life and to all the succeeding generations of his sons. But what was the first thing that he did? Remember that I mentioned about the 2 places where they worship the golden calf. In response to following the Lord, he says, no. He says, I don't want guys going down to Jerusalem, because I'm afraid if they go to Jerusalem, they'll hunger for being there and they'll stay there instead of staying up here with me. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to put a calf in the north in Dan, and then down towards close to Judah there in Bethel. He says, I'm going to set up another one. And so they can go there to worship instead of what God had prescribed. And that was that even though the nation was divided, there was still the fact that God said that all men were to go 3 times a year to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. That's where the temple had been set up. That's where everything was. But instead, he brought in idol worship instead of the worship of Jehovah. And so because of that, those 10 tribes to the north never had one good, righteous king in their whole entire history. Not one. They all led them down this same path. Verse 12, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up and his sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Here, the verb that is used here, ransom or redeem, means to redeem by payment of a price. From death, I will set them free. And the verb that is used here means to redeem by the right of kinship. The 2 verbs in this verse, in their strict sense, describe what Jesus did, buying men with a price and becoming their near kinsmen by his incarnation. And so, you know, you think about that, where Hosea, he bought back his wife. He purchased her. And it's that whole idea of, now, Hosea, you can minister to my people, understanding what it is to have someone who is in rebellion like that, and then to purchase back this worthless person. Well, maybe not so worthless, seeing how God redeems them, right? It makes it all worthwhile. And so we see the Lord once again speaking to his people, encouraging them with this promise of how he is going to redeem them. Though he is, verse 15, though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come up, the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his springs shall dry up, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. The Assyrian soldiers committed terrible atrocities such as these against those that they conquered. And actually, and we've talked about the Assyrians before, they were some of the most brutal people that the world has ever known. They had no mercy when they conquered a people. And, you know, the Lord is saying, look, this is what's going to happen when the Assyrians come in and take you captive. Chapter 14. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take your words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. So Hosea exhorts Israel, return to the Lord, because you've stumbled because of your iniquity. In other words, you know, realize what you've done wrong and just simply repent. It's not a complicated thing, you know. We make it complicated when it comes to these kind of things in our life. You know, the Lord has made it so easy for us, you know, that when we sin, if we repent and we confess that sin to God, he's faithful and just to forgive us of that sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How much easier does it get than that? But, you know, for some reason, you know, we can get hard-headed, stubborn, unwilling, you know, to repent of that sin when God has made it so easy. And here, this is what he is telling him. He said, take your words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. In other words, Lord, take away our iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. You know, this is the whole thing. God says, return to me with your heart. And from your heart will come these words of repentance and desire to be restored to God. Let it come from your heart. Verse 3, the Assyrians shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. God wanted their hearts. He didn't say, bring your sacrifice and offer it on the altar. He said, bring your confession, a confession of dependence on God and a turning away from trusting in the things and the powers of this world. And this is what God desired, of course, from his children, those that he had, you know, taught how to walk, who had delivered out of Egypt, who had brought them into the promised land. And then in verse 4 through the rest of the chapter, we have an epilogue. The only Old Testament prophet book that has an epilogue in it. And here we see God declaring what he desires to do. He says in verse 4, he says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots in like Lebanon. So the Lord gives them this promise of hope. And, of course, we know that eventually it will happen. The 10 tribes will go into captivity for a number of years, but then, unfortunately, Judah, the 2 tribes to the south, will follow them into captivity as well. The 10 tribes to the north with the Assyrians, the 2 tribes to the south with the Babylonians. They all will spend another 70 years in captivity before they will be released. But the promises of God are that, yes, you're going to go into captivity because of your refusal to repent. That's the thing that we have to keep in mind when we trudge through books with so much judgment in them, is that God said he gave them lots of time and opportunity to repent, and they refused to do so. And so finally it came to the point to where God, knowing that the only thing they were going to respond to was that chastisement. And of course, we know that when Israel came back from the captivity, they never again, as a nation, never again went into idol worship. Now, I'm not saying that their worship of God was always right, because it, like in so many other arenas of religion, it goes from a heartfelt relationship to the routine, the things that we do because these are the things that we do. And it became that for much of Israel. But there were certainly those that loved God and did come and worship him and make sacrifices to him. So it will happen that God will heal their backsliding. He'll make sure that it never happens again, to the degree that it has here, where they, no longer acknowledge God and began to worship other gods. And, God says that he would love them freely, for his anger is turned away from him. It's just like with any father, once you have to discipline a child, that once that process is done and there's crying and repenting, then love is restored. I mean, not that love vanishes away, but you understand what I'm saying. Relationship is restored. Because of the fact there's been repentance and there's no longer the things that are there that were causing the issues. Verse 6, his branches shall spread, his beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Of course, the nation of Israel is a very prosperous nation today. A lot of things that they have developed, and it's an amazing thing to look back on their history and look at where they're at today with the technology that they've come up with, the different things that they have done. They've taken a very arid land and they've been able to produce enough produce, fruits and vegetables and stuff that come out of Israel to supply about a third of Europe with vegetables and fruits out of the desert. And it's because of their way of being able to irrigate, with hydroponics, that kind of thing. And also, too, I guess now they've developed a ring that goes around a tree that it collects water out of the air, and it actually waters the tree without having to do any kind of drip irrigation or anything else in order to do it. There's just marvelous things that are happening. It is truly that the branches are spreading, and that his beauty is like an olive tree, that the fragrance is like Lebanon. One of the things that I love about riding motorcycles is that when you're going down the road, it's one of the good things, one of the bad things. One of the good things is you get this big waft, of fragrance that comes, down along Highway 160, you get down close to Rio Vista, there's a bunch of what is it that they make black licorice out of? What is it? Anise, yeah. There's a bunch of it that grows there wild. And so you're going down that road, and if you like black licorice, it's okay. If you don't, you hate it. But it permeates your nostrils, okay? And it's like that. And I think of this where it says it smells like Lebanon. And the reason why that smell was there is just like going up to Tahoe. And you smell all the pine trees, and the fragrances that are there are very delightful. Well, it should be anyways. And so this is what the Lord is comparing it to. He's saying, look, this is what is going to happen. And surely we see that happening today. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. And their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Real quick, it revived like grain. This is something that's really interesting. When I was doing a study on the parable of the sower and looking at seed, this is something I did not know, They actually found seeds that were in the one of the tombs of the pharaohs in one of the pyramids, over 3,000 years old. And the seed was so delicate that if you hit it with something, it would just pulverize. But they took it, they planted it in the ground and put water on it, and it actually produced a fruit, a plant. After 3,000 years, I think of this where it says here, he says, revive like grain, you know, that God, even though, you know, it's there and it's old and seems to be valueless, God is able to take it and revive it and to use it for his own glory, for his own name's sake. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. So God is saying, at the end of it all, this is what's going to happen. Ephraim is going to renounce, recant their ever using idols for worship. And they're going to be faithful to the Lord. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. The exhortation, you know, that the Lord gives, and this being a part of the end of the exhortation to Israel, certainly is one that we can find that the Lord himself gives in the New Testament. Matthew 7:24-27. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So the Lord tells us the same thing in Matthew that the Lord told Israel in Hosea, and that is to listen to his word. The things that he told them, the exhortations that he gave them, the epilogue that is here, the promise of restoration, the promise of health, the promise of how God wants to work within their hearts, also too the promise that God wants to work in our hearts. And all we have to do is take him at his word. Take his word, apply it into our lives, and we can know that we will have the fruit in our lives that God is looking to produce in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you. I thank you for the book of Hosea. Lord, and sure seems like it takes a long time to get to that point to where we see, Lord, that incredible love and grace and mercy that you have, not only for the people of Israel, but also for us as well, Lord. We thank you and we praise you for what you're doing in us and the life that you're giving us, the things that you're doing. Lord, we are grateful. And Lord, I just pray that if there's something in our hearts that we need to examine, to look at, to give over to you, that we would be willing to do so, that we would not be filled with pride and stubbornness, Lord, but that we would be willing to hear your voice and to look at your word and let it apply to us, that we might have deliverance, Lord, from our sin as well. Help us to be quick about that, Lord, that we would not find ourselves in a place where we were facing, Lord, the chastisement of the Lord. So, Father, we thank you and we praise you for the book of Hosea and what you have put into our hearts through it. And, Lord, we just want to thank you and commit this time to you. Also, bless us, Lord. Throughout this week, we pray that you would let our paths cross with those that we might have opportunity to share the gospel of Christ with. And Lord, give us the boldness, the willingness, Lord, and the words to be able to do so. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.